So Exodus 15, starting from verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went up into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord among us?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword.
Andre, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you with us this Wednesday lunchtime. Our subject today is the goodness of God. So I want to begin by asking you, do you believe that God has been good to you in your family life, in your friendships, in your relationships, in your world of work, in your health, in who you are in terms of your character and your temperament, in the circumstances God has sent your way, in the things he has brought into your life? Do you believe that God has been good to you? Because in this series of talks, we have reached a turning point in Exodus. God's people have now been rescued from slavery in Egypt and from the judgment of God. They've been rejoicing, as we saw last week, that their enemies have been defeated. And they now begin what's going to be a 40-year journey to the promised land. And we've seen throughout this series of Exodus that the Exodus is the big Old Testament picture of salvation that the New Testament uses to explain for us what Jesus Christ has come to do. And the journey to the promised land, which begins here in Exodus chapter 15, and which continues all the way through to the book of Joshua, is a picture of the Christian life as Jesus leads his people to heaven, to the new creation. And the vital lesson you and I need to grasp, whether we are on that journey ourselves already, or whether we are looking in, so to speak, on the Christian faith, is that God is good. So you'll see there's an outline which you can follow, and our first point is very simple. It is that God tests his people. God tests his people. chapter 15, verse 25. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. Chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they'll follow my instructions. Now, at school we had a geography teacher who seemed to delight in setting tests, but certainly as far as we were concerned, they seemed to be generally for his entertainment rather than for our benefit. But some tests, of course, are good. So when a parent, for example, teaches a child to ride a bicycle without stabilizers, the moment comes when the parent releases their grip from underneath the saddle and the child wobbles, they are unnerved, they jam the brakes on. What did you do that for, Daddy? But, of course, unless the parent actually lets go of the saddle in the first place, they're never going to make progress. They're never going to learn to depend upon the law of physics rather than the parent's hands. The point being, you see, that some tests are good for us because they train us. And therefore, you and I mustn't see the word testing here and think that God is in the business of trying to trip us up. God's purpose in testing is in chapter 16, verse 6, on the outline. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. It's repeated in chapter 16, verse 12. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. The purpose of this testing is to teach us about himself, such that we know God and know who he really is and what he is like, such that we trust him. So often we think we know what God is like, but so often we only know him in part. God tests his people. Which means, of course, that if you're here at this lunchtime and you're simply looking in on the Christian faith, and if that is you, then we are delighted you are here, then please don't imagine that if you were to begin to follow Jesus, that your life would instantly become a breeze and all your problems would be solved. It wouldn't. It is the experience of many of us in this room that at that point, life becomes harder and not easier for us. And for those who do belong to Jesus, again, don't expect your faith in Jesus to go untested. You and I constantly underestimate our sinfulness. And we think that Jesus' job is to make life easier and to give us a comfortable, trouble-free life in which we can achieve everything we want to achieve. But you see, God doesn't exist for our plans. We exist for his plans. And his plans are infinitely better than our plans. God's plan is for us to be astonished at his grace, astonished at his kindness, and to live for him and to live for his glory. But because you and I are naturally self-centered, you and I are naturally sinful, then it takes a whole lifetime to learn that. Which means, of course, that when you and I are faced with God's testing, we have a choice, don't we? We can either grumble, as the Israelites do here, or we can grow through it. Just as the five-year-olds can grumble about having to learn to ride a bicycle without stabilizers, or they can grow through it and they can learn how to do it. God tests his people. Secondly, testing for a purpose. Because what we see in these chapters, in Exodus 15, 22 to 17, verse 16, is that God wants us to learn three things as he tests us. First of all, that we are to trust his provision. And if you were here last week, then we might be excused perhaps for thinking that having experienced God's rescue from Egypt and singing in chapter 15 of God's great triumph over the Egyptians, then nothing could go wrong. But look at chapter 15, verse 22 again. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Such short memories. 3 days later, and they're grumbling. Well, wonderfully, God miraculously provides for them. Moses throws a log into the bitter water and it becomes sweet. Verse 27, he then brings them to Elim, where we're told there are 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, God's wonderful provision for them. But do you see here how their perception of reality is dictated by their circumstances? Something I take it you and I are just as prone to. Something they don't like is happening to them, and immediately they doubt God's provision. But that is just the warm-up for chapter 16. Look at what they say just 6 weeks after they leave Egypt. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Again, it's on the outline. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us up out of this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." At its root, notice, they are grumbling against God. Verse 8, Moses says, "You are not grumbling against us, but against God." It's always the same, of course, isn't it? Whenever I grumble against my circumstances, I'm really grumbling against God, the one who brings my circumstances and the one who organises my circumstances. I'm saying that he is not good. I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that British are a nation of grumblers. Those of you who are not British, I'm sure, will be only too quick to confirm that. We grumble about the weather. It's too hot or too cold. It's too wet or too dry. We grumble about our sports teams, perhaps not the only nation that grumble about our sports teams. And we grumble about our politicians. It is endless. And yes, the Bible does distinguish between groaning and grumbling. So groaning is natural in the Bible. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that all of us, that the whole of creation groans as it awaits the new creation. We groan as we live in a world experiencing sin and experiencing the consequences of sin. Groaning in that sense is natural. But grumbling is a very different thing. It is doubting God's provision, not trusting his goodness. It is the very opposite of thankfulness. It is doubting God's kindness. It is a mark of unbelief. And yet again, God graciously provides here in Exodus 16 quail, posh chickens, and manna. And notice, will you, that God provides enough for each day, but only enough for each day. Have a look at chapter 16, verses 17 to 21 on the outline there. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until the morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. Do you see how God's training them to trust him one day at a time? And it's to be remembered. In verses 31 to 36, some of the manna is put in a jar to remind them of God's provision. And verse 35 adds, the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan, which is the land God had promised. God's provision, you see, is sufficient to get his people to the promised land. And Jesus very strikingly wants to teach us exactly the same lesson about himself. I put John chapter 6, verse 35 on the outline, where he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then verse 51, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." If we have been rescued by God, if we're trusting in Jesus, by God demonstrating his love for us through the death of his son, surely none of us would ever doubt his goodness and love for us, would we? But of course, we do. You and I face exactly the same temptation that the Israelites faced here. We judge circumstances by how we see them and how we perceive them, and not by how God intends them and wants us to see them. We accept the needs that the world tells us we have. We see some advert for new clothes or a new lifestyle, or we watch a film about a perfect relationship, and the world tells us we need to have these things. We need to have them as quickly as possible. Indeed, it is our right to have them. I wonder if you caught the interview with Jack Ma, China's richest man, before Christmas, the former school teacher who founded the Chinese equivalent of eBay. He is worth £15 billion, perhaps give or take 1 or 2 billion, I don't know. Now, I guess we might have thought, mightn't we, that a man who is that rich, who is that successful, would be happy. But this is what he said in the interview. He simply said, I am not very happy. Astonishing. You see, our perceptions of what we need and what we think will make life better are not always right, and they are often wrong. So let me ask, are you trusting God's provision if you are someone who is following Jesus Christ? I think it's often reflected in the way in which we pray, isn't it? See, do I pray, please will you take away this difficult thing which I can see in front of me in order to make my life easier and more comfortable? Or do we pray recognizing that perhaps the Lord has put this very thing in our pathway in order to teach us to trust his kindness and provision for us? We're funny creatures, aren't we? We can be just like the Israelites here in Exodus. We can be singing God's praise one moment, as they were last week as we looked at Exodus chapter 15, and then something happens. It feels as if life is falling apart, and suddenly we are grumbling against God. So, trust God's provision. Secondly, trust God's presence. And here we're in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, which is printed earlier on in the outline in the passage that was read to us. Because here we're at their next stopover, and the whole scenario is repeated. There's no water to drink, and we think to ourselves, come on, they can't be that stupid. But again, they quarrel, and now it is their turn to test the Lord. Chapter 17, verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? And then notice how verse 7 reveals the real heart of their grumbling. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see the heart of their grumbling? They are doubting God's presence with them. And so again, Moses cries out to God. He takes his staff, he strikes a rock, and water comes out of it. A glorious picture of the Lord not only providing for his people, but also being with his people. And that is a picture, astonishingly, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself picks up on in John chapter 7, which I put there on the outline. John chapter 7, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit. A wonderful promise, you see. If you believe in Jesus, you have his Holy Spirit within you, making Jesus real day by day. This time last year, a friend of ours, who's a city worker in his early 40s, was admitted to hospital with heart failure. I emailed his wife. I asked how we could pray for them and for their four children. And her reply began like this, very strikingly. She replied, we are full of thanks. It was a two-paragraph reply. The first paragraph all about how thankful she was. The second paragraph then things to pray for. But isn't that striking? We are full of thanks. Not we are full of anxiety or worry or doubt or fear or despair, but we are full of thanks. Has God been good to you? I take it it's not an academic question, is it? When life is hard and perplexing, have you learnt to trust God and to trust that he is in it with you? Perhaps in that disappointing situation at work, or a difficult marriage, or in those trying circumstances, or when money is tight, or when the future is uncertain, have you learnt to say, God is with me in this? and to trust that you will come to know him much better as a result. It's so easy to have short-term memories in the Christian life. You see, I can have a whole lifetime seeing God at work, and then faced with some new situation, I can still ask, can God possibly cope with this particular thing? Has he abandoned me? God cares for us far more than we give him credit for. And he shows his care for us not by giving us what we want. After all, which parent in this room would ever do that for their children? It would be a complete disaster. Certainly would with my children, and I assume they're normal. Rather, God teaches us that he is present with us. We are to trust God's provision, trust his presence. Thirdly, to trust his protection. Chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. And in this final section, the Amalekites, the Amalekite tribe, come and fight with Israel. Verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, will you notice this is not a lesson in the importance of prayer? We're told, yes, Moses holds up his hands, but there is no mention, is there, of him praying. You see, so often I think we can read things into the Bible which we think are there, and we miss the things in the Bible which are there. Because the key is what he holds in his hand. It is the staff of God. You see, if you've been following this series in Exodus, you'll know some of the things that staff has accomplished. It represents God's power. With the staff, Moses turned the Nile to blood, the plague of frogs arrived in Egypt, the plague of gnats descended, hail came down, the locusts swarmed, and with the staff, the Red Sea was divided. This staff represents God's power. Here you see is the sovereign God protecting his people. Remember how last week we saw the defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea marked the turning point of Exodus. If God can defeat Egypt, the most powerful nation of the day, then no other nation can possibly get in the way of God getting his people to the promised land. Pharaoh can't oppose God's plans, nor here can the Amalekites. Well, once again, verses 14 to 16, it's to be remembered in a book. This time, they build an altar to be remembered, not because God is boastful, but because we are forgetful. Well, similarly, the Lord Jesus will get those who belong to him to the new creation. But let me ask, has the penny dropped that that does not mean God makes life easy? See, God's leading of you tomorrow and you praying about tomorrow doesn't necessarily mean a comfortable tomorrow. Instead, he is going to deal with your sin and your selfishness and my selfishness, the very things that undermine life and spoil life. It means a tomorrow in which he is dynamically at work in your life and in mine to get us ready to spend eternity with him. Well, finally, the warning that stands today. Because I put Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 13 there on the outline, and that's where we're going to spend our last couple of minutes. Because like the Israelites, those of us who belong to Jesus have great spiritual privileges, but listen to the warning, Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 13. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews here is quoting from Psalm 95. It's a psalm where God looks back on these desert grumblings we've been looking at in Exodus 15 to 17 and says, don't be like them. Don't be like them and harden your heart, because a grumbling, thankless heart can carries a serious health warning. Just as if you go into a newsagent's and there's a whole rack of cigarette packets, all about, we are told to have standardised packaging, but nonetheless, I'm sure they'll also have, and they'll also keep, the standardised warning on the packet, which is simply very clear, isn't it? Smoking kills. Well, so too, a hard, grumbling, thankless heart leads to spiritual death. So how do we avoid it? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice, will you, the issue is not whether we are hearing God's word, whether we're hearing the Bible being explained, coming to church perhaps here on a Sunday, coming here midweek, reading the Bible on our own, ticking the boxes. No, it's not hearing, it's what we then do with it. Now, I'm assuming that each one of us in this room this lunchtime will react to this warning in one of two ways, okay? We'll either be overly sensitive, or we'll not take the warning seriously, okay? We'll either be overly sensitive, or we'll not take the warning seriously. Those with sensitive consciences, I guess, will be fully aware of what our hearts are like, and will be worrying to ourselves, might this happen to me? In 5 years' time, might I have drifted away from Jesus Christ? So what does verse 7 say today? Don't worry about the 5 years' time, just worry about today. Now, isn't that wonderfully liberating? Take one day at a time. What are you doing today when you hear God's voice, when you hear the Bible? To the sensitive, I take it this is an encouragement. But to those with tougher consciences, the spiritually careless, I guess the temptation is to think, isn't it, that actually today doesn't really matter. You know, I'm in a busy patch at work or a busy stage of life. Perhaps next month or next year, things will get easier. But no, it's today that matters. What are you doing with what you hear today? Because, of course, if you harden your heart today, it's easier to harden your heart tomorrow and the next day and so on. To the hard-hearted, it is a warning. Why don't we pray together? So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you speak by your Spirit through your word. And we thank you that we can meet like this on a Wednesday lunchtime in the middle of the week and hear your word. And we pray, please, you would guard us from hardening our hearts. Please help us to take it to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name.